So I'll begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank Thee that we can examine Thy Word together. We thank Thee that it's altogether trustworthy. We thank Thee that it has been tried in the fire and been proven pure and true. Thank Thee for the work it performs in our lives. It's wrought the work of salvation. Now, Lord, as we consider those things that the enemy brings against Thy Word, we pray, Lord, that we may have clarity of thought and facility of expression, and that Satan may get no advantage over us as we consider those things that largely belong to him. In our Savior's name, amen. As Howard announced, the topic of this given lecture is the authorship of the Pentateuch. Broadly speaking, there are two views regarding the authorship of the Pentateuch. There is the traditional biblical view, and then there is the critical views, that is, those who depart from tradition and from the clear statements of the Bible and would seek by an inductive study of the text itself to let the Bible, as they would put it, tell its own story concerning its authorship and its composition. And we will limit ourselves in this lecture to the authorship of the Pentateuch. First of all, let us establish the biblical view, namely that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And to do this, I've selected two passages from the Pentateuch and two passages from the teachings of Jesus. First of all, let us look in the Bible itself to Exodus chapter 24, and verse 4 will be our first reference. This refers to the first giving of the law upon Mount Sinai. And we read in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 4, "And Moses wrote all the words of Yahweh, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel." This refers to the composition, really, of Exodus chapters 20 through 24, and the normal critical view is that Moses did not write these chapters as it's normally presented, as it is presented to us in the biblical text. The second verse of Scripture refers to the major portion of the book of Deuteronomy, where we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 31 that Moses wrote the material in Deuteronomy prior to Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 9. Referring to the book of Deuteronomy, again, this is normally refused or to be acknowledged as being written by Moses. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 9, "And Moses wrote this law," referring to the earlier part of the book of Deuteronomy. "Moses wrote all this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying." So I think it's quite clear as you study these verses that the Pentateuch is ascribing large sections of the Pentateuch to Moses. When we turn to the New Testament, we find that Christ himself acknowledges the Mosaic authorship. If you turn to Mark chapter 12 and verse 26, for example, Mark chapter 12 and verse 26, here's just but one of many examples where Christ attributes the law to Moses. "And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses?" How in the bush? This refers to the book of Exodus, and he seems to have regarded the Pentateuch here as the book of Moses. Of course, this partly impinges upon the recognition there is a unity to the Pentateuch. Almost everyone agrees that Exodus is but a continuation of the book of Genesis. Or if you turn to John chapter 5 and verses 45 and 46, again, he seems to attribute the Pentateuch to Mosaic authorship. Mark chapter 5 and verses 45 and 46. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, says the Lord. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." in which he, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed of me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? So it seems rather clear from these verses of Scripture that our Lord considers the Pentateuch as the book or the writings of Moses. Hence we say that the traditional biblical view is that Moses wrote the Pentateuch essentially as we have it. It may come up later in discussion. I don't think anyone would deny that there are modernizations brought into the Pentateuch. There may have been later material added to the Pentateuch after Moses, but that it seems as though you read these passages that substantially Moses wrote the Pentateuch as we have it. Now, the critical view, defined more narrowly, can be which the critical view sets apart these traditions, sets apart the statements of the Bible itself, and says, let's examine it inductively. The critical views can be narrowed down into three major approaches. The first major approach, or method of determining the authorship of the Pentateuch, is what we call the literary critical approach. Literary criticism. The literary critical approach is one approach. A second approach to the problem of authorship, method of deciding the authorship, is what we call the form critical approach. The third method employed by critics to determine the authorship of the Pentateuch is what we call tradition criticism or traditio critical approach. Now, it's obvious that in a lecture of this time, and little time I have allowed to me, that I can only deal with one of these, and I have chosen to deal with the first one, the literary critical approach, because normally form critics and tradition critics assume the conclusions of the literary critics. I have just finished reading within the past week two books printed in 1971 dealing with introduction. In fact, I just brought one with me today. This is by Norman Papel. He is professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in St. Louis, a Lutheran seminary. Has three volumes in this series coming out: Literary Criticism of the Old Testament, Form Criticism of the Old Testament, Tradition Criticism of the Old Testament. And he accepts literary criticism as one of the assured results, and that these two approaches are built in turn upon the assured results of literary criticism. I assume that many of you are in college, and the approach you will normally hear is the literary critical approach, which had its final presentation and most forcible presentation back in 1878 by a German scholar by the name of Julius Wellhausen in his great work, Prolegomena to the Old Testament, in which he set forth most forcibly the literary critical approach. So this evening we're going to be discussing this approach, the critical approach, the literary critical approach of deciding the authorship of the Pentateuch. Now, the way I will divide the lecture from here on in regarding it, first of all, I will set forth the literary critical approach, its method, its foundations, how it goes about it, and then secondly, I will seek to give a critical reappraisal of that approach. First of all, then, the method of the literary critic, how he goes about it. The literary critic assumed that the Old Testament is a composite of a number of literary strands. He has a finished product here of the Pentateuch, and he seeks to unravel it into its earlier literary strands, something like taking a piece of cloth and pulling out all the strands of literature behind it. Taking out the warp and the woof and say, here's a strand of literature, here's a strand of literature. And he more or less views it this way. Uh, As we'll see, he'll say there is a J strand, an E strand, a D strand, a P strand. This is called the Yahwistic writing. Wellhausen would have dated him at 850. Most modern scholars would date him about 950. There was a Yahwistic writer. There was an Elohistic writer at 850. There was a Deuteronomistic school at about 622. And then you have the priestly school at about 450. And they have normally concluded that we have four literary strands. And then these strands were woven together by a redactor. And sometimes you'll have a redactor one and a redactor two. Wellhausen originally dated the redactor down to the Maccabean period at about 165, but most modern scholars today have abandoned that and they have pushed this redactor back to the 5th century already, to 400 BC. But so you have these literary strands and a final redactor who sold them all together to give us the Pentateuch as we presently have it. Now the question arises, by what criteria does the literary critic establish these strands and identify these strands? What criteria does he use to discover the Yahwistic document, the Elohistic document, the Deuteronomistic material, and the priestly document? Here we shall see there are four primary methods by which he isolates his strands. The whole hypothesis hangs upon four basic foundational supports. The first support is the diversity or differences of divine names in the Pentateuch. Differences of divine names in the Pentateuch. That is, namely, in this fashion, as you open up Genesis chapter 1, I'm sure you're familiar with this, but you may just turn there because you may not be as familiar with Genesis 2:4, which we're going to have to turn to anyway. In Genesis chapter 1, the divine name is God, all the way through. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, verse 3, and God said, verse 4, and God saw, and the Hebrew word for God here is Elohim, translated God. But when you turn to Genesis 2:4, the name for God changes. He's no longer called God, but he's called Yahweh God. 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh God, Adonai. You see, our Lord is in capital letters in the text, referring to showing that in the original text you had the tetragrammaton here, the sacred name of God, which was, so you have Lord with a capital letter, which is equal to, in the Hebrew text, YHWH. And we really do not know for sure what vowels to insert between these consonants because the Jews did not pronounce the name, and all we have is the consonantal text. But in all probability, the name was Yahweh because we have such words as Hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise, Yah. You have it in names like Eli, Eliyah. Yah is my God, Adonai Yah, Adonijah is my Lord is Yah. So it's normally considered that the name was Yahweh. So in this fashion, originally they separated and they called this, because in German this would be with a J, this was called the J document. And originally, since this was Elohim, this was called the E document. As we'll see, later research divided E into two, and E will become into E1 and E2, and this will become both E and P, and I'll go into that. But basically, the whole critical theory began back in 1753, even earlier than that, with a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Jean Estruc, who recognized this diversity of divine names and said the reason that you had a diversity of divine names is that you had two different writers. One used the word Elohim, and another writer used the name Yahweh, and so we already come up with two documents. A second criteria is differences in style and terminology, not only in names, but differences in style and terminology. That is, if you read Genesis chapter 1, It is very orderly, very precise, and very prosaic. And God is very transcendent. And he's the creator God, and God said, let it be, and it was so, and God said this, and it was so. And it's very repetitive, very priestly, and its tone. Whereas when you come to the creation of man in chapter 2, the style is very different. It's a flowing style, it's very folkloristic. Whereas in chapter 1, God said, and the things came to be. In chapter 2, God is at work, gets his hands dirty, and he's down in the dust, and he makes man out of the dust of the earth, and you just breathe a different atmosphere in Genesis chapter 2 than you do in Genesis chapter 1. So because you had such a difference in style in Genesis 1 and difference in Genesis 2, combine that together with the differences in names in Genesis 1, Elohim, in Genesis chapter 2, Yahweh, put this all together, you come to the conclusion that this was written by one author and this was written by another author. There is not only a difference in style, but there is a whole series of differences in terminology. For example, in the J document, it will refer to the inhabitants of Palestine as Canaanites. But in the E document, it will refer to the inhabitants of Palestine as the Amorites. And I'm sure that sometimes you've seen Canaanites and sometimes you've seen Amorites. Why this difference? Well, you're dealing with two different writers. The Yahwist, he uses Canaanites. The Elohist, he uses Amorites. Or you may have noticed the parasynonymous terms for the mountain where the law is revealed. Sometimes it's called Sinai. Sometimes it's called Horeb. Moses' father-in-law is sometimes called Jethro. Sometimes he's called Reuel. And why do you have these differences in name? Well, you have two different writers. One knew him as Jethro, and the other one knew him as Reuel. One knew them as Canaanites, another one knew them as Amorites. And not only so, but this was on this very basis that E was separated from P. In fact, they noted that J and E, for example, would say that Moses cut a covenant and used the Hebrew word karat for reach, and he cut the covenant, but elsewhere it didn't use cut a covenant. It says Moses established a covenant, and it uses the Hebrew word hakim for reach, and you had a difference. They noticed that in the J and E material, the proper name of the first person pronoun was Anokhi, whereas in another series of documents it seemed to be Ani in such a fashion. A handmaid in this material is called a Shifcha, whereas over here the handmaid is called an Amah. And so, because you had J and E using similar terminology, but elsewhere we were getting different terminology, they separated J and E from P. Now we have, and then they re-corrected themselves in the light of this data, and they made Genesis chapter 1, both, in this case, E and P, use Elohim. That's their common denominator. They use Elohim. But in any case, because these other variants, they separated E from P, and we now have three documents, J, E, P. And in the exact same procedure, they isolated out the book of Deuteronomy, which is paranetic, auditory, sermonic, with its own way of presenting material. Hence, Deuteronomy was ascribed to another author called D, the Deuteronomist. Now you have the four major documents, J, E, D, P. Not only so, there is not only differences of the divine name and differences in style and terminology, but there are what we call doublets, or parallel accounts of very similar events. Doublets, parallel accounts of the same events. These run just like you have two accounts of creation. Genesis 1, you have one account of creation, the creation of the cosmos. Genesis 2, another account of creation, the creation of man. They say that you can take the whole flood story, and in the flood story you can see two accounts of the flood, and these are contradictory accounts at the same time. For example, if you turn to the flood story, this is one of the parade examples of contradiction. My professor at Harvard would not admit the evidence from Genesis 1 and 2. He felt that was not convincing. He felt this was more convincing. Be that as it may. In J, we have NP. And for example, what I want you to see in J, we're told there were seven clean and two unclean animals went into the ark. And in P, this is going to be found at 7, 2, and 3. And in P material, chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, we are told that just two of every kind. And they say this is a difference in number. They contradict themselves in this point. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20, first of all, we look at P. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. So according to 6:19, you just took two of every kind of an animal. But according to J, that wasn't the case. According to J, in, I guess I already gave that reference, didn't I? Yeah, over here. In 7, 2, and 3, according to J, of every clean beast thou shalt take thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean, by two, the male and his female. I must say, this one always stumped me, and it was hard for me to remember this particular reference. I was examined on it in my doctoral examinations, and I always thought that the seven clean and two unclean made more sense to be with P. I should have thought P would have had the seven unclean and the two unclean, because the priestly writer would have been concerned about clean and unclean, and the folkloristic writer, he wouldn't have been so precise about whether they were clean or unclean. And beside that, you know, the seven clean comes much later. It's always bothered me. But no, it has to be that way, because you'll see in six, if you just get the context of this, you see you're in E material. You're in Eloistic material. If you just look at 6:19, 6:13 and 6:12, and God looked upon the earth, verse 13, and God said to Noah, and it's all in that context, it is Elohim speaking, so therefore 19 and 20 belongs to Elohim, verse 22, thus did Noah, according to all that Elohim commanded him. So you were confined and shut up to Elohim, and by the terminology here, he must be P. And so therefore, this is P who says it was just the pairs. But if you look at chapter 7 and verse 1, and Yahweh said unto Noah, so now we're in Yahwistic material, and therefore it's the Yahwist who said it had to be seven clean and two unclean, and the criterion of divine names prevails in this sort of ambivalent situation. But are you with me, or did I lose you? Well, any case. All right, let me give you another illustration. You have two accounts of the endangering of Sarah, as you know. One account of the endangering of Sarah is when Abraham goes down into Egypt and he jeopardizes Sarah's life. We're in J material, and we find him saying in chapter 12 and verse 13, when they're going down into Egypt, that Abraham says to Sarah, "Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with thee for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." So he's willing to jeopardize Sarah's integrity to save his own neck when he goes down into Egypt. Now, they think it's very strange that he should do this again when he goes down to Gerar and Philistine country in chapter 20 and verse 2. And this time in amongst the Philistines at Gerar, he does the same thing, and Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, but Elohim came to Ahimelech in a dream by night, and so forth. So you have two accounts, one in J, chapter 12, one in E this time, in chapter 20. So you have these kinds of doublets. You have two creation accounts, two flood accounts, two endangering of Sarah's accounts, three covenants made with Abraham. Hagar flees from Abraham twice, once in chapter 16, once in chapter 21. And you can go all the way through the Pentateuch this way and show doublets. You have two giving of the laws, one in Exodus 20, one in Exodus 34. and the Pentateuch seems to be filled with doublets, and you bring this all together with differences in divine names, differences in style, differences in vocabulary, and it adds support to the theory that really, indeed, Moses did not write the Pentateuch, but you have different literary strands and compositions, and a final redactor brought them all together. A fourth criteria for demonstrating literary strands and for identify them is differences in theological perspective. So far, I should have made that three. Differences of divine names, differences in style and terminology. It should have been three. Doublets and parallel accounts. Finally, differences in theological perspective. That is, when you're in the J material, J has God very imminent and very close and immediate, but when you're in Eloistic material, God is very remote. To illustrate the point, you may consider the two accounts of the throwing out of Hagar in chapter 16 and chapter 21. In chapter 16, when the angel of Yahweh appears to her, he's on the ground talking to her. He's close, immediate, imminent. We read in chapter 16 in verse 7, "And the angel of Yahweh found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur." And he seems to be right there on the ground with her, though I don't know how you would prove that, but that's assumed. Now, in chapter 21 and verse 17, it's the angel of Elohim, but he's in heaven. And God, Elohim, heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of Elohim called to Hagar out of heaven. So, in one account, he's on the ground. In another account, he's up in heaven. Hence, there is a difference in theological perspective. One writer wants to show us that God is very close to man. The other writer wants to show that God is very transcendent and remote and removed from man. Now, these are the four major criteria by which the literary critic isolates his strand. Now, if you didn't get all the points, I think you can get the major force, hopefully, of what I've been saying. And if you didn't, then you won't understand my criticism of it. But in any case, now I want to turn around and I want to give a critical reappraisal of the literary critical approach and tell you why I don't think it holds up in the wash when you really examine it closely. I have two major criticisms of this approach. First of all, I criticize it because it lacks scientific control. Secondly, I criticize it because I think there's some errors in logic. First of all, then, my criticism that this approach lacks scientific control. Now, here's our problem. We have no extant copies of the Pentateuch before 200 B.C. I have no Pentateuch from the time of Moses or anything earlier than 200 B.C. There is nothing extant by which I can test the biblical view. And then, too, I have never found anywhere a J document, an E document, a D document, or a P document. Nowhere does anyone prior to the 19th century even suggest that you have a J document or an E document. It's purely something that's the creation of this inductive approach. So we cannot do a rigid scientific control and say, well, now here's the data. Therefore, how can we test our material? It seems to me the most valid approach to testing our data is to look at contemporary literature from the time of Moses at 1400 B.C. Let's see what the literature in the ancient Near East is like at the time of Moses. I will look at literature in Egypt. I will look at the Ugaritic literature. I'll look at the Mesopotamian literature. I'd look at the literature I have from the ancient Near East that is contemporary with Moses. And better yet, I'd like to examine literature that is on rock, composed at the time of an event. That is, literature that has no prehistory. Literature that was composed immediately, and let's examine it. Now it seems to me, if I look at literature written on rock, and it has no prehistory about it, and yet it has the same criteria that I find in the Pentateuch, then I have valid reason to doubt the validity of this approach. In other words, if I can turn to the literature of the ancient Near East that's on rock and show multiplicity of divine names in the composition, I can show variance in the style, in this one piece by the same author. I can show variant terminologies, all these differences in literature that has no prehistory, that cannot be the result of a redactor putting it all together. It's contemporary with Moses. Then I think it's far more plausible to say this is the nature of the literature at the time of Moses than it is to create this artificial theory. Now, the truth of the matter is, when you examine the literature of the ancient Near East from the time of Moses, this is exactly what you find. It is very much like the Pentateuch, and that's what I'm going to seek to establish. Now, the major author who has worked on this, to whom I am very indebted, is a man by Kenneth Kitchen. Kenneth Kitchen is a professor of Egyptology at Liverpool University. And I read from his early pages of his significant work, Ancient Orient and the Old Testament, and he says this: through the impact of the Ancient Orient upon the Old Testament and upon Old Testament studies, a new tension is being set up while an older one is being reduced. For the comparative material from the ancient Near East is tending to agree with the extant structure of the Old Testament documents as actually transmitted to us, rather than with the reconstructions of the 19th century Old Testament scholarship or with its 20th century prolongations and development to the present day. Now, let's pursue that further. First of all, let us demonstrate that it was normative in the literature at the time of Moses to use multiple divine names. And again, I'll go to the authority on Egyptology. Here, I read from him. For multiple terms for deity in this literature from the time of Moses, compare the use of three names, a fixed epithet, and a common noun, God, like Elohim is, for the god Osiris on the Berlin stele of Ikhenofrin. Here are the three names. He's called, the same god is called Osiris, Wenofa, and Hent Amentiu. His title is, he's Lord of Abydos, and his generic word in Greek Egyptian is neuter, which means God, exactly like Elohim in Hebrew. But no Egyptologist bothers to invent an Osiris, a Wenophorus, a Hentamentist, a Nebabduist, and neuterist sources to match the Yahwist and Elohist of Old Testament studies. Ikhenofrit shows what could be taken as prolixity of expression. But it is certain that this commemorative inscription was composed as one unit, carved and set up within weeks or possibly even days of the events to which it chiefly relates, and has no literary prehistory of several centuries of hands, redactors, and conflation. This is not only true in Egypt, but I can speak here from my own studies. It is very normal in the Mesopotamian literature. Take, for example, in the Code of Hammurabi, the same god can be called Ninutu, Enlil. You can have the same various titles for the same god. You have the same thing in the Ugaritic literatures, Baal, rider of the clouds, also El. Multiple divine names, and they may run somewhat consistently like this, but nobody says that this part was written by the El rider and this part was written by the Baal rider. We recognize that was the normative style of that period of time to use differences in the divine names, and that's what's being reflected in the Pentateuch. And we brought to it ad hoc Western mind and not the Occidental mind, and have not really considered scientifically what is the mind of the Oriental. How does he express himself? And the Bible, after all, is an Oriental, not an Occidental piece of literature. The same thing applies to style, for example, and I read again for Egyptian material from Kitchen. These are, referring to major variations in style, Kitchen said, these are so universal in ancient texts whose literary unity is beyond all doubt that just one or two brief examples must suffice here. Thus, the biographical inscription of the Egyptian official Uni includes flowing narrative like J or E, summary statements like P, a victory hymn like H, which is supposed to be Leviticus 17 through 26, two different refrains, which would be normally said to be the redactors, repeated at suitable but varying intervals. Yet there can, in fact, be no question at all of disparate sources here in what is a monumental inscription composed and engraved as a unitary whole at the volition of the man whom it commemorates. The same phenomenon are present, therefore, in this rock, steely inscription. So instead of saying that this is indicative of different hands, we should say that is the style of the ancient Near East at this given period of time. Or how about all these series of multiple names that you can list here, these different words, because you get Canaanites and Amorites, so Canaanites J, Amorites E, Sinai, Horeb, Jethro, Reuel, and so forth. You have the exact same difficulties and exact same phenomenon, rather, in the ancient Near East. For example, he says, in Egypt, many people had double names like the Israel Jacob or Jethro Reuel of the Old Testament. For example, Sebekhu, called Jah, whose stele in Manchester University Museum exemplifies the use of three names for one Palestinian populace, Mentiu Setet, Asiatic Bedouin, Retenu, the Syrians, and Amu, the Asiatics, just like the Ishmaelites, Midianites, or Canaanite Amorites of the Old Testament. In the Hittite Empire, a series of kings had double names, while Mitanni and Hanigabal and Mitanni and Hurrians occur as double designations of the state and people of Mitanni. For place names like Sinai Horeb, compare in the text of Meneptah Israel Steely, two names for Egypt, Kemet and Tamiri, and five names and variants for Memphis, Menetha, Inbu, Inebheja, Hatkuptah. Similarly, examples can be found elsewhere. For common nouns, which are synonymous or parasynonyms like Hebrew Amma, Shikha, bondmaid, handmaid, one may compare in Egypt the use of five different words for boats on the historical stele of King Kamosa, about 1560 BC, or in Mesopotamia, the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal's free use of the practically synonymous terms Rakbul and Mari Shipri for envoy and messenger in a prison inscription about Gyges of Lydia, and so forth. In other words, the same phenomenon is present in rock from the ancient Near East. So therefore, it seems to me I do not buy this theory because it's based on preconceived Occidental notions rather than scientifically looking at Oriental literature at the time of Moses, which has the same phenomenon by which the literary critic isolated his sources. Now, secondly, I want to point out some logical problems in his method. First of all, I would say that the critic is guilty of circular reasoning. And since I want to give time for asking questions here, just let me read and I can say it more clearly. Circular reasoning, so you understand what I mean by circular reasoning, it runs like this. In circular reasoning, we mean a logical fallacy that you assume the conclusion. This is your conclusion you're seeking to prove. You assume your conclusion. You interpret your data in the light of your conclusion. This is your data. And you interpret your data in the light of the conclusion. For example, you conclude there is a JEDP. That's your conclusion. You come over here and you say certain words belong to J, and you list all his words. Every time you come to that J, every time you come to that word, you call it out and say that's a J word. Every time you come to an E, you call it out and say that's an E word. In fact, they have split verses in four different directions, assigned one verse to JEDP because they found J words and E words and D words and P words all in the same verse. So what do? You pick up S.R. Driver's book and he'll say, here's the J vocabulary, here's the E vocabulary, here's the D vocabulary, and here's your P vocabulary. He can put pages of this down. It looks very impressive. Then having isolated them all on the basis of his conclusion, he says, now you see how this has one set of words and this is another and that is another? That proves my conclusion. Well, that's plain old circular reasoning. As I think anybody can see that. You do the same thing with sedimentary rock and evolution. You assume evolution. You date your rock by evolution. Then the evolutionist says, look over here at the geologist. He has dated all these rocks and all the sedimentary rocks. This is early. This is late. So there we have it. So this proves evolution. Well, how did he decide this was early and this was late? He assumed evolution. So what have you done? You've just gone around in a great big circle.
Now, it's very obvious when you point it out, but when you're reading it, it looks very convincing. But that's exactly what happened here. In fact of the matter is, using the same criteria of saying different words, there has been isolated 30 different documents because you say, well, here's a different word. Didn't find this anyplace else, so this word belongs to a certain writer. Well, let me read to you from Herman Wouk. Herman Wouk, author of Marjorie Morningstar and Youngblood Book. He wrote a great book, This Is My God. So great, frankly, his book, that if I weren't a committed Christian, I would have become a Jew. But in any case, here's what he writes. He says, using the same methods Bellhausen's own disciples weakened the theory by a sort of scholarly termitiating from within. They continued to analyze the Bible by his methods and began uncovering still more hypothetical documents within the professor's old J.E.P.&D. About 30 different documents, editors, and interpolators at last piled up. Bellhausen's disciples were finding traces of half a dozen documents in a single verse of the Torah. At this point, the most rabid adherents of the theory began to see that it was dissolving into absurdity. But there was no way to backtrack. It would have been like trying to unscramble an egg. At every point, the advocates of the new documents had done what Bellhausen had done, and they had come up with these clear results, arguments from jerkiness of continuity, shifts in style, variants of divine names, and curiosities of vocabulary led to this atomized end, or they led nowhere. And I conclude, if one accepts the method, there is no way to refute the existence of Pfeiffer's S document, or of Eisepel's L document, or of Morgenstern's K document, for example. For the most part, however, nobody accepts these documents except the discoverers. But such is not the case with J, E, D, and P, because they had by now won their way on the basis of tradition. But if you pick up Pfeiffer, he has a seared document, and Eisfeld has his lay document, all based on the exact same criteria, but you would reduce it to absolute absurdity, though by this method you should do that. You would just reduce it on down to all these different documents. Secondly, it is not only the problem of arguing in a circle, there is also the problem of begging the issue. Now, by begging the issue, we mean that anything in your data that contradicts your conclusion, you explain it away. And there's an awful lot of data that contradicts this conclusion. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3, and I'll try to show you what I mean by begging the issue and doing away with contrary data that doesn't fit your thesis. For example, and here we are in Genesis, we're in J material. We're in the Yahwistic writer. You can see that, I think, very clearly in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So here we have Elohim, we have Yahweh. But then, and he said unto women, yea, hath Elohim said. Well, look at verse 5. For Elohim doth know. But here is J using Elohim. Well, now that contradicts the whole theory, so what do you do with that? Well, you say that some editor tampered with the text. That's what you do. You amend the text, you say that's the later work of interpolator, or you engage in textual criticism and you say, well, that text is fouled up, we have to discard that material. Well, there's hundreds of verses like this. In J material, I'll show you Elohistic material. So what do? Well, you explain it away. And that, to me, is begging the whole issue. Let me turn to another passage. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 7. First, I'll seek to show that it's an J passage, but then I'll show you an E word where I think you can see it. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 7, here we're in the passage, and the angel of the Lord, here we're in a Yahwistic context, all Yahwistic going down, but look at what she calls God in verse 13, and she called the name of Yahweh who spoke unto her, thou art El. Well, that's not supposed to be in J. J doesn't use that word, so you do away with that, and that's a later emendation. Again, let me quote from Herman Luke. On this point, he says, I have read Bellhausen's Prolegomena, and I have checked all his textual references in the Old Testament in Hebrew. It may well be that I am the last man on earth who will ever accomplish this feat. And I kind of agree with him because I tried it one time and gave it up. The book is a museum piece now, And even young Bible scholars are not required to plow through it, but I thought I owed it to the readers of this discussion to perform the task. I will try to describe the book, which was for a while a sort of inside-out Bible for non-believers. Wellhausen starts by announcing his grand theme, the forging priest, the non-existent tabernacle, the phony doctrine of central worship. Then he plunges into his main task, getting the Bible to retell its story according to Wellhausen in its own words. His method is simple, but the working out in detail is grandiose. Whatever passages of Scripture support his thesis, or at least do not oppose it, are authentic. Wherever the text contradicts him, the verse is spurious. His attack on each verse that does not support him is violent. He shows bad grammar, or internal inconsistency, or corrupt vocabulary, or jerkiness of continuity every time. There is no passage he cannot explain away or annihilate. If he has to change the changed plain meaning of Hebrew words, he does that too. He calls this conjectural emendation. Early in the game, he seems to realize that he will not quite be able to shout down one haunting question. How is it, after all, that hundreds and hundreds of Bible verses refute his theory in plain words? Wellhausen answers this challenge by unveiling an extraordinary hypothetical figure, the interpolator, a sort of master forger. Seen across a span of 23 centuries, this man or men obviously anticipated the Wellhausen theory and went through all of Holy Scripture, carefully inserting passages that refuted it. With the discovery of the interpolator, Wellhausen's difficulties were at an end. As a tool of controversial logic, this figure is wonderful. Sections of the Bible that appear to contradict Wellhausen are not only shorn of their genuineness, they turn around to become arguments in his favor. Wellhausen, of course, does not name the interpolator. He does not even personify him as a single figure. He merely summons an interpolator, perhaps once on every other page, to do his duty. When all else fails Wellhausen, grammar, continuity, divine names, or outright falsifying of the plain sense of the Hebrew, he works an interpolator. This odd spook in priest's clothing is really the key to the prolegomena. It is, of course, quite possible that over thousands of years, interpolations crept into the Hebrew holy books. But when a historian finds in a long, stable text dozens and scores and hundreds of verses that directly contradict his pet theory about the text, and reaches the conclusion that this state of things proves a clairvoyant interpolator's hand, his work seems to cross the red line into the curious literature of systematized delusion. The puzzle today is how such a work ever captured, even for the decades, a serious scholastic field. But the history of science shows that any vigorously asserted hypothesis can have a good run in the absence of solid facts. Well, that's the second problem, begging the issue. My third problem is it not only argues in a circle in some of its argumentation, secondly, begs the issue when it just rubs out material that contradicts the theory, doesn't take all the data into consideration. Third logical problem is the problem of substituting the plain, plausible statements of tradition with a novel, unnecessary explanation. This is, I have primarily in view here, doublets and their supposed contradictions. The supposed doublets or contradictions and the variations in style which the critic seeks to explain by his novel hypothesis of diverse and conflicting sources can usually be accounted for by the plain statement of the scriptures or by a better understanding of Hebrew style. If one examines the disputed text closely, he often discovers that there is no contradiction or that the alleged doublets plainly refer to distinct events or that there is a plausible reason for the variation in style without resorting to a novel hypothesis. In this connection, Alice of Westminster observes, the contradictions which are alleged to prove the theory of composite authorship would largely disappear if the critics would follow the harmonistic method of interpreting scripture. That method proceeds upon the natural and proper assumption that the Pentateuch was intended to give a true and self-consistent account of the matters of which it treats, and that the student of Scripture should therefore interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture, instead of pitting Scripture against Scripture, chapter against chapter, verse against verse, phrase against phrase. The critics decry the harmonistic method of interpretation as unscientific and unscholarly. We believe that, on the contrary, this old and time-honored method of interpretation is quite as scientific and scholarly as any other which can be proposed, and that the destructive conclusions to which the divisive method of the critics leads are a cogent argument in favor of the older and better method. Critics of the Bible would do well to bear in mind the advice of Coleridge: when we meet an apparent error in a good author, we are to presume ourselves ignorant of his understandings until we are certain that we understand his ignorance. And that's a good word. I think if you look at it, for example, let's take, they went in by pairs in 619 to take one of the parade examples of doublets. It says, verse 619, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort thou shalt bring into the ark. You could translate a pair. Obviously, it's preserved the species. You need a male and a female. That would be two. Should it surprise us if a few verses later we're told that there were to be seven clean and two unclean? That is not a contradiction. We can understand there had to be pairs, and then more specifically we're told seven and two. But the critic would say, well, that's harmonistic and that's unscholarly. Well, I'd say that's the way you normally read literature. You presume yourself, you presume the man is intelligent and knows what he's writing about, instead of taking him apart like this. I think that's totally unnecessary. For example, take the other parade example, the endangering of Sarah. We're told very clearly there's a harmonization given to us in chapter 20 and verse 13. Why it was Abraham did this twice. Why once in Egypt, once in Philistia? We're told in chapter 20 and verse 13 that they agreed that they would do this before they ever left Mesopotamia or Haran. He says to Sarah, he tells Abimelech in verse 13, and it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto Sarah, this is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place to which we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. He anticipated this problem. He knew this would occur to him as he was migrating, wherever he would sojourn, that there were times when some powerful king would say, I want your wife, and he would kill the male to get the wife. So Abraham was already saying to Sarah, look, if we go on this journey, we agree to this. When we get there, you say, I am your brother. Is it any surprise this should happen twice? I wouldn't be surprised this happened more than twice in his life. But we're given two accounts of it in the Bible. This is not to condone this agreement between them. I'm not saying that. But it's a natural, harmonistic explanation. What does the critic do with 2013? He says that's a later editor's device in order to harmonize the passages. That's the interpolator harmonizing the text. Well, it's perfectly plausible if you stand on your own right, and each doublet like this you have to examine in its own stance. So for these three reasons, I feel that it's engaging in circular reasoning, begging the issue, and creating an unnecessary novel hypothesis when the Bible has its own natural harmonization. For these reasons, I logically cannot accept the literary critical approach, and I find myself cast back upon the reliability, the credibility of the Bible to speak for itself. Basically, my whole stance is, I'm really too stupid to criticize the Bible. All right, now we'll entertain questions at this point. We have about, sorry I took so long, but we'll have about 5 or 10 minutes. Yes?
I have a long position about the problem of substituting the plain clause of tradition.
Well, let me read that. That was all worded out there. I can find it. The problem of substituting the plain, plausible statements of tradition with a novel, unnecessary explanation. Are there other questions? Yes?
What was the date of the different strands? You said that they were brought together by a redactor?
Yes, the redactor is the one who finally puts it all together. R, and... I try to show J is normally dated at 950. Actually, when Wellhausen did this, it was all 100 years earlier. It now seems as though it makes more sense logically to date Yahweh during the time of Solomon, when they were concerned about their history, a concern about literature, hence the Yahweh was dated early.
Yeah.
very seriously. That's why I mentioned at the beginning, I just brought a book with me. I just came today, just came off the press. This is being taught at Concordia Theological Seminaries. It will be taught in many Lutheran seminaries. I picked up last week, I have it in my briefcase, a book by James King West, Roman Catholic scholar, latest introduction book for the Roman Catholic seminaries. This is what's being taught. This is why the whole ecumenical movement is possible. Essentially, Protestants and Catholics have taken the same critical stance to the Bible and have accepted higher criticism. None of them really believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and ridicule the fundamentalistic position which accepts the inerrancy of Scripture. And this is really the big demarcation line in theology today. What do you think of the Bible? And this, in turn, really impinges what do you think of Christ? That's really the demarcation line, and that's really where the world is being separated. Hence, almost the whole, like COCU, C-O-C-U, they're almost all their schools accept literary criticism. That is foundational. In Scandinavia, the Uppsala school, they do not accept higher criticism. They do not accept literary criticism. They think it cannot harmonize with form criticism. In Germany and America in particular, they have sought to bring the two disciplines together. And when I was at Harvard, I had to know thoroughly both literary criticism and form criticism. No one works just purely with just literary criticism today. It's not satisfactory. There are obviously forms. And on the other hand, take a man like Cyrus Gordon at Brandeis University. Cyrus Gordon at Brandeis University jettisoned this whole theory back in 1949 when he came out with his book, Ugaritic Literature. He had to jettison it in the light of the data from Ugar, the same sort of things that caused Kitchen to say from Egypt it's untenable, led Cyrus Gordon to the exact same conclusion. There is in the academic world, a block attitude of ideas. We ridicule the Roman Catholic Church for its view of the cosmos, and we say in the Middle Ages they had the Ptolemaic view of the universe. Anyone who disagreed with the Ptolemaic view of the universe, he was excommunicated from the church, as you're well aware, and we laugh at that and we say that's a closed mind. As I look at scholarship, it's really the same way today. Man wants man, and they all want to agree, because if we can all agree on a theory, that makes a truth, and kind of truth is determined by a public opinion poll. And you get more scholars on your side, the more certain the whole thing becomes. If you fuck, you're the maverick. You come up against academia. You come up against the academic world. You will not be accepted. You cannot get places in universities. You are ostracized. If a person comes up against the theory of evolution today, he's going to be ostracized by the academic community, because the academic community believes in evolution. It's the same mentality that dominated the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval ages. That mentality dominates man today, because once you depart from certainty, we're looking for truth, we're looking for certainty, and if it depends upon man, the more men you can agree, the more certain it becomes. And that's what I think is going on here. I think it's something to think about. Any guess? P stands for the priestly writer. See, that's why I say it's very strange to me that in Genesis 7:2, that's J, and yet it's the J and not the priestly writer who's concerned about seven clean and two unclean. And P is supposed to be, you know, the one who formulated the Mosaic Law way down in the post-exilic period, and it's only there that you get the unclean from clean. And I'm wondering, why in the world does J have clean and unclean? That makes no sense to me. I can never get that through my thick head. I failed that a lot of times in exams. Every time I saw it, I said, that must be P. But P is priestly. Yes, J. That's not a simple question. There may be numbers of answers why people study the Bible. The Bible has its own attraction. Take Neo-Orthodoxy. Neo-Orthodoxy, I'm persuaded many of them are people who do believe. They cannot escape what you experience when you read the Bible, that this is different. This is the Word of God. So
So if they find themselves in a sort of schizophrenic condition, their intellect, they've been through their university training and they've been indoctrinated with this and they bought it. So that's one level of their training. On the other level, they read the Bible and it speaks to them. Hence, you conclude that you have the Word of God in the Bible. And it's your experience that tells you this is inspired and this is not inspired. I think every believer experiences what they're talking about. There are some passages of Scripture that really turn me on. And there are other passages of Scripture that don't do that in the same way. And so they recognize that there is the Word of God here, and there are really believers who have bought this. I'd say this, I do not think that that stance is propagatable. I don't think you can pass that conviction on to the next generation. I think that that is a conditioned mind. It's the product of two influences. One, the critical, two, evangelical believing atmosphere. These two have been brought together, but it is logically not consistent. And I think they're going to have a great deal of trouble to passing that on to another generation. It doesn't wash. It's just not intellectually acceptable because the whole thing becomes too subjective, and the next generation tends to reject it in total. I think that's what's happening, in fact. I think this generation can tolerate it because it's indoctrinated from two directions, but I don't think it can pass this faith on, and that's why I doubt this really goes on. I think that they're going to throw the whole thing out. That's subjective interpretation. Whenever you judge motives, but I'm just saying this is what I read. I read them saying they feel, well, even when they read the Yahwist, they feel the Word of God in the Yahwist. They think the Yahwist is tremendous. And I learned much from reading them. But then, of course, you have a man like Wellhausen who had enough intellectual integrity. Wellhausen, he taught in a seminary. Wellhausen said, you know, what I'm teaching isn't helping people's faith. And he said, I ought not to be in the seminary because that's hypocritical. So he got out of the seminary and taught in the university. Now, and then what happened, though, was that S.R. Driver said, no, this is all very lovely and very truth and there's good stuff here. And they took, Wellhausen saw it was inconsistent with faith and what the Bible was really saying. But S.R. Driver clothed it all over and said, these were all pious men. They made some mistakes, but it's got the Word of God there.